Timothy. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll make our way there. In your church Bible, it's page 1195. We're in our second study in 2 Timothy. And if you missed us last week, you will find that the context of this letter, it's the great Paul the Apostle's last letter to his child in the faith, Timothy, who was a spiritual son. Paul is in the midst of perhaps the worst circumstances of his life. And if you read the New Testament, you will find that Paul found himself in many a hard situation. But now he finds himself located in a maritime prison in Rome. He's in a hole in the ground with perhaps about 35 of the roughest criminals in Rome of its day. There was a big door in the prison, and once that door would be lifted, the sewer of Rome would come rushing in, would choke the criminals to death. Paul himself would actually be taken out and would be publicly executed. His head would be chopped off. So this is the context. This is the suffering that this man is going under as he writes what's called the death row epistle, the death row letter to a young man, Timothy. Timothy was in his mid-30s. He was a young, weak, kind of struggling young pastor. And Paul writes these words to encourage him. And so we're going to pick up the text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And Timothy, that is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phalagius and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and he wasn't ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this living book that we have. Thank you for the gospel. Father, as we look at elements of church history and the intricacies of the gospel for our own lives, Father, may you send your Spirit to be fired up within each one of us as we look at these difficult passages and understand these difficult truths, that your Spirit would open up our minds to see wonderful things. In your name we pray. Amen. Tonight's going to be a little bit different. We're going to take a bit of a look at church history alongside we looking at the theme of being a gospel-saturated Christian. And I wonder if you've ever wondered what happened after we get the New Testament. What happened in the second and third century? You saw on the video that came, you saw that Jesus comes right in the middle of the history that we live in, perhaps roughly 2,000 years, and then he comes, and then roughly another 2,000 years to now. What happened after Jesus came? What happened after Peter and Paul and the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What happened to them? Well, John, the beloved one who Jesus often described him as, one of his great mentees was a man called Polycarp. And Polycarp was a pastor in Smyrna in the second century. And I want you to imagine Polycarp as he fights in the end to his death. Polycarp was the pastor of a church. He had shown great tenderness and compassion over his church in Smyrna, which is modern day Turkey. And persecution broke out in Smyrna. Many Christians were fed to the wild beasts in the arena. The godless and bloodthirsty crowd called for the carcass of the great pastor leader Polycarp. The authorities sent the search party to find him. And he'd been taken into hiding for some Christians. But the Romans tortured these two young believers until they finally told them where Polycarp was. When the authorities arrived and announced that they were going to search for Polycarp, and when they found him, the authorities rushed into Polycarp, and just when they thought he was going to try and escape, he said, "God's will be done." In one of the most touching instances of Christian grace, Polycarp welcomed his captors in as if they were friends. He talked with his captors and insisted that they stay for a meal. He made only one request before being taken away, and he asked them for 1 hour to pray. The Roman soldiers listened to his prayer. The Romans' hearts melted as they listened to him. Then they gave him 2 hours to pray. And then they had second thoughts about even taking him to arrest him. And then when they actually did bring him, the other authorities also experienced this warm sense of feeling towards Polycarp. And even the proconsul at Rome tried to find a way to release this godly man, Polycarp. And they said to him, "Curse God, Polycarp, and we'll let you go. Be ashamed of the gospel, Polycarp, and we'll let you go." Polycarp's reply, which is echoed down through church history, was this: "For 86 years, I've served Jesus. And he's never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" The proconsul again looked for a way out to get this old man to deny Christ. And they said, "We're going to throw you to the lions. We're going to throw you into the fire, Polycarp. You don't understand. We're going to execute you." Polycarp's reply was, "If you imagine for a moment that I would deny my Lord, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am." He said, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." And Polycarp would go to his death. They would try to burn him at the stake, and it's said in history that the flames wouldn't touch him, and somebody had to come up and stab him with a knife to kill him. And what we have there is the picture of a gospel-saturated Christian. We've got the picture of someone like Paul, perhaps only a century or two later, who had taken on the baton from him and said, "I am not ashamed, no matter if it means my death, to stand up for Christ." Because he was a gospel-saturated Christian. So if you're taking notes, that's the big theme tonight. The marks of a gospel-saturated Christian. The marks of a gospel-saturated Christian. And the first point is this, and it comes from verse 8. Look at verse 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says this: "So do not be ashamed, Timothy, to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel." Timothy, you've got no more excuses. Timothy was young. He had a bad stomach. He was being persecuted by false teachers in Ephesus. He was being persecuted under Roman persecution. He had every human reason to back down. But as we saw last week in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, I was there when I laid hands on you and I said, Timothy, you're going to be the man that will take the gospel to the next generation. Timothy, I'm reminded of your tears when I was with you and I left you behind to take on the gospel." He says, "Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of cowardice or a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, joy, self-control." Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of cowardice. He's given you a spirit of power. Timothy's running out of excuses to back down. Timothy had two options available to him. Would he follow the course of cowardice, or would he go into the trenches of suffering? In Timothy's day and in our own culture, the message of the cross is foolish. In the rugby world, in the sporting world, in your family life and in your jobs, to those who aren't Christians, the message of the cross, it sounds so stupid that this man, this God man, would come into the world, that he would die on a cross in a barbaric way. How is he your God and your Savior? Why do you worship this man? Paul wrote to a sexually immoral church at Corinth, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 1:18: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Timothy, don't be ashamed about our Lord. And secondly, in verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. So don't be ashamed about our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me as prisoner, because naturally if you associate it with Paul, you associate it with the gospel. And so perhaps Onesiphorus, as we read just a few moments ago, when he would have associated himself with Paul in this dungeon in Rome, perhaps Onesiphorus had signed his death warrant. So Paul was saying to Timothy, don't even be ashamed about our Lord, or don't be ashamed of me as prisoner, because if you think about it, and you're trying to maybe boast with your friends about who you follow, and you say, yes, the leader of our organization of Jesus, he actually died, and he did rise again. And the new leader, in a sense, to carry on the gospel is Paul, and he's actually in a prison. So it doesn't really sound like a great mandate to give to your friends. Say, by the way, follow me, our leader's in prison, but don't worry about it. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of our Lord or of me as prisoner. I was reading about the Boxer Rebellion years ago in China when they came in and they were starting to persecute Christians, and there was this great missionary place where many kids lived, and the rebels came into this missionary outpost and they blocked off all exits for the kids. And they came in and they opened one exit and they said, you can leave and you can go free if you will stand on this cross that we've put on the floor at the exit. If you will walk all over it and denounce Christ, we will let you go free. And at that exit, there was a firing range of rebels who were ready to shoot anyone who didn't do what they say. It was said that 7 of these young children walked out and stamped all over the cross and denied Christ. Then it got to the 8th person, a young girl. And she walked forward towards the cross, watching all those deny Christ in front of her, whom the cross meant nothing to them. And she got down on her knees and she prayed to God for strength. And when she prayed for God for strength, she walked up and went around the cross and went to her death in the firing line of the rebels. And there was 92 other little kids left in that place. And you know it said that all 92 of them walked around the cross and stood up for Christ to their death. You see, whether it's Polycarp or whether it's those in China, once you get saturated with the gospel, when the gospel is everything to you, not only for when you got saved, but for your life and being more godly and being more like Christ, and then one day for your salvation, when it saturates you, it means everything to you. And the world starts to lose its grip on you, even though you live in it and you enjoy parts that God has given you. Suddenly Jesus is all that matters to you, and you will actually go to your death for Him. He said to Timothy again, 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, endure hardship with me, Timothy, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And you see, this ability to stand for Christ isn't in your own strength. Because if you look at the end of verse 8, look at whose strength it's in. Look at the end of verse 8. It's by the power of God. It's literally by the dunamis, dynamite power of God. It's an infinite power of a furnace within you where God's Spirit gives you the strength to stand. You say, Johnny, I'm a young person here. I hear this word gospel being thrown around. What does it even mean? What does the word gospel mean? Gospel saturated, what does it mean? Well, the word gospel comes from the Greek word, the evangel. It means the good news. So if someone says, who are you? I'm an evangelical Christian. It means I believe in the good news about Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what passage would I go to get a real synopsis of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 is a real good one. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want you to be reminded of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. And here is the gospel. For what I received, I passed on to you first and foremost, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and to the 12. So that is the gospel. That is the gospel. But what will a Christian do with the gospel? Paul answers that question for us, and that's the second point. Secondly, a gospel-saturated Christian will live out the gospel. Verses 9 and 10. Secondly, a gospel-saturated Christian will live out the gospel. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life? So he rescues you, just like we were looking at this morning. We had the life of Abraham, And there he was out in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was an idolater. He loved other gods more than he loved the true and living God. And here God says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to start a new beginning in your life and for all the nations of the world. And so he chooses Abraham. He calls Abraham to obedience. And so God is a calling God. He's a choosing God. Once he sees you, he calls you. But look at verse 9. Look what he calls the Christian to. He calls us to a holy life. And that is so important. That is, I think, what's wrong with evangelical Christianity. It's the holy life that we miss. Oh, it's great to get our golden ticket to heaven and there we go. And that's us saved. But there's actually this Christian race of perhaps 50 or 60 years for many of us where we actually have to become more like Christ and to be more and more conformed to His character. And it's that holiness being set apart from the world. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says this, but just as He who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. In 1 Peter to the church that was also suffering, Peter wrote to inspire the reader to fuel their desire for holiness. And he points them to the work of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life of holiness on earth. And close association with God and Jesus Christ, who is perfectly holy, can only awaken our senses to holiness. Would you agree that you become like those who you are around? You naturally start to become like those you mix with all the time. And so what Peter was writing to a suffering church, what Paul is writing to young man Timothy, says, God saved you, but He's called you to holy life. And what that means is you've got to be more and more like Jesus. You've got to be gospel saturated. Your whole life has got to be immersed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when people meet you, they smell the very aroma of Christ around you. You're so different and countercultural to what the world offers. But the problem is that we don't get to this position very easily. What does this word holy mean for us as a Christian, as a gospel saturated one? It means to be set apart. Means to be consecrated. It means to share in God's purity and abstain from earthly sin. It means to have divine qualities instead of human qualities. And two of my favorite writers, Jerry Bridges and Don Carson, say these two comments. Firstly, Jerry Bridges says this, God has called everyone to a holy life. If you're a Christian, God has called everyone to a holy life. Many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the behavior pattern of Christians around them. And as the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so they're more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like Himself. That struck me this week. He hasn't called me to necessarily be like you. He's called me to be like Himself. And then Don Carson says this. He says, people don't drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness. They don't gravitate towards prayer. They don't naturally gravitate towards obedience to Scripture or faith or delight in Jesus. He says, as humans, we naturally drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and then we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. Isn't this a great call for all of us tonight? That if you take one point away, that if you're a Christian tonight, that God is calling you to a holy lifestyle. You say, how are you going to do it? Immerse yourself in God's Word. Let the very Word drip out of your veins. John Bunyan, one of the great church history heroes who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, it was said of him that if you were to cut Bunyan, he would have bled bibline. The Bible was in the very veins of his being. And that helped him to live a holy lifestyle. He got more and more intimate with God and Christ Himself. But if you look at verse 9, is this calling and this holy lifestyle anything to do with anything inherently good in us? Look what he says at the second part of verse 9. Not because of anything we have done. Not because of anything you or I have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, the church that Timothy was a minister to, he said in Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's a gift of God." Why? So that none of us could come here tonight and boast that there's anything inherently good at us. I mean, Abraham this morning was a man who was literally pulled out of a pit in Mesopotamia in the Ur of Chaldeans. See, God chose Abraham, and God chooses you. This grace at the end of verse 9 was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It's amazing to think that in God's story, you saw the calendar before the year 2,000 years back before Jesus came, that before the foundation of the world, that God actually chose you. This is such a mysterious doctrine of God, that we were actually chosen in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Isn't that humbling? Because when I was younger, I used to actually think, when I compared myself with my friends, and maybe some of you young people do this, that you actually look at them and you go, well, I actually don't look that bad in comparison to them. God perhaps might like me. But God doesn't choose you on the basis of that. He chooses you because of the basis of Christ. He chooses you out of His own plan and His own plan of salvation. And how has He done this? Look at verse 10. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That word revealed is something that we all long for. The prophets in the Old Testament, they longed for the day when the Messiah would come, and they wrote and they prophesied about it. Such an expectation. It reminds me of some of the people in this church who are really into their technology, and there's somebody sitting in the front row who's a youth pastor in this church, and he longed for the day when certain Apple Mac products will come out. He talks about it and chats about it, and there's some women in this church who long for the new range of something to come out, or a new season, and they long for the revelation to come out. There's some people who love sport and they long for that new signing when they'll finally be revealed in that shirt for that particular team. But for the Christian, what amazement when Jesus Christ is revealed. When He actually came as a countercultural missionary into our world and revealed Himself in humankind. But it's now been revealed, verse 2, and through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. John Stott says this amazing quote, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we've got to get near enough for the sparks to fall on us. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we've got to get close enough for the sparks to fall on us." You say, "I want to be a gospel-saturated Christian," and it reminds me of the story when I was on a camp, and it was a freezing night, and there was this big fire that was on. And I love fires, and I love to get as close to them as I can. And I had my favorite pair of kind of casual tracksuit bottoms. And I loved them. And I was kind of chatting to the young people around the fire. And I was getting closer and closer to the fire to get warmed. And when we walked away that night and we came back to the school that we were staying and I turned on the light, I realized that sparks had been coming out of the fire and actually burnt different parts of my tracksuit bottoms. And you know, the sad thing is, they were such a comfortable pair of tracksuit bottoms. About 5 years later, I still have them and I still wear them around the house because they're so comfortable. And Jenny's going to kill me for bringing that up. But you know what? The effects of the fire are still in my clothes. I wanted to get as close to the heat as I could. And the effects are permanent. And you know, for the Christian, you should get closer and closer and closer to Christ. Study more and more of the cross. Study more and more of His life. Study more and more of God's Word. So that the closer you get, the more permanent effects it has on your life. And so that when people see you and you haven't met them for 5 years, they say, "Boy, you've changed. There's something different about you." Because you're getting closer and closer to Christ. You're becoming more and more like Him and more and less like yourself. He's destroyed death. He's destroyed death. He's nullified death. He's made it idle. He's made it of no effect. He's put it out of commission. For Paul, this word was used to describe a scorpion whose sting has been drawn out of it, or a military commander who has this massive army, but they've been defeated. They no longer have power over the Christian. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, on Friday, I know the Jenkins are here. When I was standing around the graveside with them, and as the man, Jackie Hughes, brought the message, and I remember him saying, he said, Doreen's the happiest she's ever been, and I wanted to say amen. Because death has been swallowed up in victory for the Christian. Not only when you become a Christian are you justified and you've got eternal life, not only are you to live a holy life and be sanctified for your entire life, but when one day all of us, when we go to the grave, there's going to be that resurrection where we'll be glorified with Him in Christ. As death has got no power for the Christian. Been swallowed up in victory. That's why I could say it's brought life and immortality at the end of verse 10 through the gospel. See, if Jesus had never been raised from the dead, we probably would never heard about Him. Sure we wouldn't. If it had never been raised from the dead, I don't think we'd be talking about Him today. Thirdly, a gospel-saturated Christian will guard the purity of the gospel. Verses 11 to 18. A gospel-saturated Christian will guard the purity of the gospel. Here's Paul's mandate for his life, and here's what he's passing on to Timothy in verse 11. He says, Timothy, of this gospel, meaning pointing back to verses 9 and 10, of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Could you imagine that, writing that with 35 criminals around you? With the sewers of Rome perhaps going to come in any time to bring your execution. And he says, it's the greatest joy of my life to say that I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. I was given the greatest message in the world. You and I have a message. That someone came into the world and he nullified the power of sin and death. And in some ways, because God does that saving work within us, in some ways, all of us are in workplaces or in family lives or in communities. In some ways, where we're on an undercover mission. Where God has given you the greatest message in the world. He's transformed you from the inside out. And He asks and sends each of us into our own parts of the world to protect the purity of the gospel. But you see, we live in a culture where the gospel is not upheld. In fact, all of us at times, perhaps where we meet people, perhaps with our friends in school, or perhaps people in our workplaces, and they say, who are you? You say, I'm a Christian. Oh, they say, well, that's good for you. I'm actually a Buddhist. And you're tempted to go, oh, well, that's good. But then you realize it's not. And so perhaps while some of us may not be suffering in this world and going to jail for the gospel, we have a decision in the world that we live in. Are we going to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? You see, you can say that to your friend in work. He says, yes, well, I'm a Roman Catholic, or yes, I'm this, or I'm that, or I'm a Jew, or I'm this. And you could say, well, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And say, well, that's fine for you. But then you've got to say the next part of the verse. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, a pluralistic society says there's any way to God. And in some ways, that's like that piece of orange quash in a cup, which you can really dilute it down, but you want to keep the strength. Keep the strength.